I don't know if you guys have noticed, but there's been a rise in the conversation coming from Silicon Valley around this topic of immortality. Especially these big tech giants that have, you know, in a sense, revolutionized our way of life, and now they're kind of speculating and wondering, you know, is immortality around the corner? You have these tech billionaires, some of the world's most uber wealthy people that want to sort of leverage their money to see if they can lengthen the human lifespan, maybe even indefinitely. And this comes in different forms that get proposed. One form is using artificial intelligence to create a digital twin, to create your own digital twin that your loved ones could relate to, that would live on after you die, or maybe it's uploading somehow your consciousness into the cloud so that you could have some sort of eternal consciousness living on in the cloud. One that's a little more intriguing is this idea of nanobots that would sort of be put into our bodies, you know, these little Pac-Man-like things roving and ranging around our bodies that would be repairing damaged cells and dealing with deteriorating tissues and basically keeping all things lethal from happening in that kind of way. But it's interesting how the wealthiest people in the world want to find a way to use that financial power to cheat death. And so we're going to go to Psalm 49 this morning that speaks to that very endeavor in a particular way. And I want to look at Psalm 49. We'll read it in whole, and then I want to talk about how this psalm leads us toward resurrection hope. And it will come at it from an interesting angle, and that is the powerlessness of wealth for the problem of death. Hear this, all peoples, and give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. So let's go back and start working our way down into this thing. You look at verses 1 through 4. He says, give ear, all inhabitants of the world. And then he says, my mouth shall speak wisdom. I will incline my ear to a proverb and solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. His concern here is to impart perspective on life, to actually get us to think about something from a point of view, maybe that we're not normally thinking about things with as we run about our business. And really, it's the view from above. And he says, all inhabitants of the earth. That what he's about to say applies to everybody, because everybody shares in the certainty of dying. Right? We are all on the dust-to-dust plan. That is the universal health plan. Okay? And nobody is getting out of here alive. So, he poses a question in verse 5. Why should I fear in times of trouble? When the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. And he's going to restate that in verse 16, be not afraid when a man becomes rich or when the glory of his house increases. So the essence of his question is, why should I fear what the rich can do to me? Or why would I let myself be troubled by somebody else becoming rich? And he's really singling out here the unrighteous rich, those who trust in their resources. Their confidence in life is not coming from their love for the one true God, right? They're getting their personal worth from their net worth. And they're looking to their money and to their possessions to be that security and safety for them. But we might wonder, though, like, why? Why would you be afraid when a man becomes rich? Like, why would that even trouble you in the first place? Well, the psalmist kind of indicates why, that riches in the hands of the wrong kind of person can actually be a tool of oppression. Right? That's why he talks about those who cheat me, surround me. That wealthy people can sometimes leverage their financial power to take advantage of others, to basically better their situation by making somebody else's situation worse. And we could come up with ways, right? I mean, maybe it's you're acting the part of the cutthroat creditor who's sort of preying on people's poverty with predatory lending practices and just driving them deeper and deeper into debt, and then you're able to confiscate all that you got collateralized from them with debt, right? That's one way it can be done. Maybe it's because they can go bribing their way through the justice system. Maybe they can monopolize certain industries that are essential to people's survival and engage in price gouging or whatever. We could all come up with a list, right, of different ways that wealthy people could sort of use their wealth as a tool of oppression. But he says, I'm not going to stand in fear of that happening. And I'll propose another reason why we might feel threatened or see danger in somebody becoming wealthy. And I think it's the fear that we're doing something wrong, or that somehow I'm missing out. And maybe you felt that before, you know, like, I'm doing all the right things here. I'm working hard. I'm trying to be responsible, I'm trying to make the right choices, and I'm not winning at the game of life. And these people over here are, and I know some of them, and they're not doing the right thing, and they're still getting ahead, and it's still coming to them, and we can start to panic and hit the panic button. But he says, why should I fear? And then he tells you why he won't fear, and that's in verses 7 and following. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Verse 17, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away, and his glory will not go down after him. So he says, here's why I won't fear, is that time is going to break them. They will fade away in the midst of their pursuits. And the aging process will overtake them, and they will perish. And death will strip them of all the outward glory that goes with being wealthy. And he actually puts his finger on some of the trappings of success, right? He mentions one, that people approve of their boasts. You know, it's like people give more weight to your words than what you have to say when you're wealthy. Or he says, you know, you get praise when you do well for yourself, that maybe people hold you in higher esteem because of all this abundance that you have, or they respect you more. You maybe have your little bit of a fan club and a following. You know, I think there's a proverb that talks about how the rich have many friends. But his point is that all that outward impressiveness turns into the unimpressiveness of what? Of your body rotting in the grave. Your form being consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. And everything that you had in your name quickly becomes nothing in your name and transfers to somebody else's name. And think about that. How fragile is the line between you owning many things and you owning nothing? It's one puff of air called your last breath. That's it. That's how thin that line is between you owning many things and you never owning anything again. And that's why he calls it foolish confidence. And furthermore, if you zero in on what he says in verse 7 and verses 8 and verses 9, I think this is probably the most important point he has to make, is that all that abundance will be of no help to you. All of your financial power that was of help to you in different ways will be of absolutely no help to you in preventing death from ever reaching you, that you should live on forever, he says, and never see the pit. Like, you can't pay your way out of your mortality. Even if you could take all of your abundance and give it to God, there's no sum that you could pay God big enough to free you from the certainty of death, right? You can't grease God's palms to get you off the dust-to-dust plan. That's just not going to work. And so science, I am convinced, science will continue to make many advances in medicine, and big tech may be of significant help in that, and finding cures for horrible diseases and coming up with solutions that might lengthen people's lifespan, but there's always going to be a ceiling, and that ceiling may fluctuate with where you are on the plot line of human existence, but you're going to just keep banging into this barrier. And you know what that barrier is? It's the word of God. And the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That's a promise made, and that's a promise kept. And no amount of money that you pour into research and development will ever cure mankind of the aging process or overthrow the aging process, right? We are trapped in decay. You know, a few weeks ago, I had a chance to go back to Glenwood, which is the church I came from before I came here. And I was there for like 12 years. And I had a chance to reconnect with hundreds of people. Last time I saw most of those people was 10 years ago. So you take, you kind of take the memory, my memory of them from 10 years ago and just seeing them a few weeks ago, and it was like time-lapse photography. Like, some of them were almost unrecognizable. And it served a stark reminder, we are dying. All of us are dying. And the psalmist sees humanity held captive to bodily corruption. But there's a little gleam of hope in verse 7 when he says, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. Well, how is that hope? Well, it does bring up the possibility that there just conceivably might be a ransom for their life, like something that you could leverage with God to buy humanity back out of its entrapment to death. Like, conceivably, it might be there, but whatever it is, if it is out there, it's just too costly. It's just way beyond everybody's reach. So it's like he just cracks open the door and just lets a little bit of light through with that, posing that potential. And then you add to that little gleam of light this other gleam of light, and that is that the psalmist holds out a different ending for the upright, or those who are God's people. Look at verse 14. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Well, how does that work? Verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Okay, that's really interesting. So now he's acting like the ending that he has said is everybody's ending will not be the ending for God's people. So having just talked about the impossibility of getting out from under your mortality, right, that you should live on forever and never see the grave, he then turns around and he says God's people will somehow still be redeemed from the power of Sheol. And Sheol is the Hebrew word for the grave and the gateway into the world of the dead, which the grave is. So it's like he's saying, but death will not get the final victory over God's people. Now that is a stunning statement of hope in a psalm that talks about the universal ending of death. And that statement of hope, guys, it just sits there with no explanation given for where he's getting that hope from. There's absolutely, like, okay, that's, thank you for saying that, but what are you basing that confidence on? Where's that coming from? And it just sits there like a prophetic mystery, and it waits for Easter morning to become clear. And Easter morning provides us with the missing piece to that puzzle. God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. You know, the price to be paid to ransom our lives from captivity to death is more than we could ever pay, but praise God, it's not more than he can pay. You know, Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to what? To be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That Jesus paid the necessary price by his own bloody death to redeem our lives from the power and permanence of the grave. You know, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. In the Bible, death and sin are inextricably, I mean, just interconnected in a cause and effect relationship. You have one because you have the other, right? Death entered the world because sin entered the world. Everybody dies because everybody sinned. And so if you're going to break the power of one, you have to break the power of the other. And so Jesus broke the power of sin at the cross. He took our sin and he died our death so that he could defeat the dominion of death over our lives. And he rose from the dead on the third day to prove it. Him rising from the dead demonstrates God's acceptance of this ransom, of this payment that he made to purchase us back from the power of Sheol. You can think of resurrection as the eternal bodily life that comes bursting forth from the sin-bearing death of our Savior. That Jesus is alive and the grave is not going to get the final victory over God's people. He abolished death in his own death and he brought life and immortality to light in his rising from the dead. You know, on Easter morning, we see the start of God's new creation. That's what Easter morning is. It's the beginning of all things being made new. God's commitment to make all things new in his Son, Jesus. And on Easter morning, you get the very start of this new creation that's coming into the picture. It's like a preview of this future deathless age that's to come. And in that preview, we see the better riches to be living for than worldly gain that the psalmist warns us away from. That Jesus is those better riches. And now that we have seen the future age to come and Him rising from the dead, we can use our lives to aim past these lives and to live for what really lasts into the future. You know, God knows how tempted that we can be to stand in awe of the wrong kind of glory, the fading and fragile glory of worldly success that He says is guaranteed to depart from you, and you are guaranteed to depart from it. And so resurrection invites us to stand in awe of some better glory, the indestructible glory of God's risen Son, and to give our lives to gaining that indestructible glory and not put foolish confidence in what can never give us that glory. Right? The hope of resurrection ought to change our relationship to our resources, right? Because resurrection says, God's got my future. And if God's got my future, I don't have to look to my bank account and my possessions to be my future. And if Jesus conquered death in His bodily resurrection, then I bet He knows how to meet my basic needs and make sure there's a plate of food on my table. And that frees me from the pressure to think that I've got to pile up for myself down here. No, I can now live for what lasts into the future, and I can lay up treasure in heaven, and I can use my resources to love people and to love God and to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. So as we come to the empty tomb this morning, I just think it's good practice for us to ask ourselves, am I a part of the old creation? Or am I a part of the new creation that began with Jesus rising from the dead? Because that's what resurrection announces, the beginning of all things being made new. And that means that we can be made new, that our hearts can be reborn, and that there are new beginnings that can await anyone who comes to Him in faith. Jesus is alive, and He wants a relationship with us. He wants us to take Him as our King and to trust that God really prepared Him to be that costly ransom for our lives so that we could have the hope of standing with God in a perfect body, perfected forever in His presence. And so we come to Christ by faith, and we exchange our old life for His new one. And He puts His risen life in us, and we follow Him in this life by faith, and then we follow Him in bodily resurrection at His return.